So Mark chapter 5 and verses 1 to 20. The devil's aim has always been to bring down the kingdom of God. And it's stated in 1 John 3, the Son of God came into the world for the express purpose to destroy the devil and all his works. I don't know what impression you have of the Christian life, but the Bible's impression, the Bible's teaching about the Christian life, it is that it isn't just about being nicer than the next person, being nicer than your neighbour, maintaining a respectable life. To be a Christian is to be involved in a spiritual battle. To be a Christian is to have to take sides. And so Jesus is brought inevitably into a confrontation with Satan. That's what he has come to do. If he is to rescue those, namely all sinners who were in Satan's thrall and under his power and in his kingdom, if he is to rescue them and take them out, he must defeat the strong man who keeps them in his grip, namely Satan. And so right after Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, you have him in the gospel accounts immediately then in the desert. He's led there by the Spirit. It's a confrontation that is necessary in the plan and purpose of God. And the devil will try to derail Jesus. The devil will try to get him right at the beginning to turn aside from the mission that the Father has given to him. The devil will suggest there must be an easier way. It isn't necessary for you to do the things that you come to do. All you have to do is follow the easy course. Take the easy option. Worship me. Give in to me. And there's an intensity, and almost you would say a desperation, in the activity of Satan whilst Jesus is on the earth. He's failed to stop Jesus coming. He's been active in previous centuries, trying to stop that line of descent, the royal line of descent through the tribe of Judah. He's failed to stop Jesus coming into the world. And now he's desperate to thwart Jesus. And if not confronting him directly, as he did in the wilderness, he will be confronting Jesus through evil spirits, through people possessed by evil spirits. Sometimes, normally, one evil spirit, but here, remarkably, a whole legion. In fact, 2,000 evil spirits. Here's an encounter which is a test of Jesus' authority. What will he do? There's a whole army against him, and he's one man. What is he going to do? It's a test of his authority. And that's partly the intention, isn't it, of Mark as he writes his gospel, as he moves quickly from one scenario to another, showing that whatever Jesus is confronted with, he is more than able to control and to deal with it. Is it disease and sickness? Is it a storm? Is it the threat of being drowned? Or is it the devil through these demons challenging him? And Jesus will prove that indeed he is the Son of God, and all authority is given to him. And nothing and no one, not the massed powers of hell, will stand in his way. And you may think, as you read the passage, well, it's a very, very long way from Nelson in 2016. It's a long way from the pleasant greenness of the fields and the hills on a very late summer's day. It's a long way from the stability and the peace that we have in our communities. It's a foreign culture. It's a strange event. There's shrieking and nakedness and a man madly cutting himself with sharp stones. And there are 2,000 pigs running, screeching off a cliff. Well, I'd suggest that something like that is foreign to our experience, isn't it? And yet the reason that this passage is in the Bible, the reason that it's given to us, is to show that the realities that underlie this event are realities today. And it shows what Jesus can do in and for a sinner. Firstly, I want to suggest that we see that the man was uncontrollable. He is a picture of what sin is like. The man was uncontrollable. Verses 2 to 5. When Jesus had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? It's bad enough if you were walking up this street and there was somebody, say, who was drunk, and he was all over the place and loud, and you would cross the other side of the road, wouldn't you, to avoid him. But certainly people would have gone another way to avoid this man. The noise, the shrieking, it was a frightening prospect. In fact, he was a known hazard for travellers. He'd been that way a long time. He was notorious. Everybody knew about him and did all they could to avoid him, possessed not by one, but by a legion of evil spirits. And there he is, a challenge to the authority of Jesus. There's the uncontrollable elements, the wind and the waves in chapter 4. And now, if you like, an uncontrollable man. Two kinds of storm. A storm in nature and a storm in a man. Both challenge the authority of the Lord Jesus. In each case, man is powerless. Man is unable to intervene and subdue that which is a challenge, that which is a threat. There was nothing that the disciples could do in the boat except be afraid and terrified for their lives and wonder why Jesus was asleep. And we read here, there was nothing that anyone could do for this poor man. Verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with chains. We imagine they might have tried heavier and heavier gauge chains. The one lot didn't work. They try something even stronger. But no, again and again, he would break them in pieces. The end of verse 4, neither could anyone tame him. And isn't that exactly what sin is like? We are unable, we are powerless to subdue sin. We think we've got it under control. And we think that by a veneer of respectability, we think that by outward conformity, that we've got things under control. But we know, if we're honest, and we know from the testimony of Scripture, that sin is uncontrollable. We can't do it. The passage here, the man in his sad, desperate condition, shows us four things about sin that it tends to dominate. Firstly, sin is never happy with just a supporting role. It's always striving for total domination. Sin isn't happy just to have a little piece of you. It wants the whole of you. This is why we sadly, naively underestimate human nature. We think we'll be happy with just a little bit, just one drink. Oh, I'll drink in moderation, I'll just have the one, and before we know it, we've gone on to more and more and more. And the more we have, the less our discernment is, the less our ability to judge. And with substances, with drugs, with cannabis or cocaine or heroin or whatever it might be, it'll never be enough just to have a little bit, just for it to occupy a little part. It will always want to take over and dominate. Those of you who know history will know the naivety of those who thought that Adolf Hitler could be appeased, that his territorial demands in Europe could be met and then he'd be satisfied and then he wouldn't want anything else. We know sadly that Chamberlain and others were deceived, sadly taken in. They underestimated, they didn't see the intention to dominate that Adolf Hitler had. Sin is just the same. It will take and dominate, and it will never be happy with just a little. It's like the yeast, isn't it, in the way, the analogy that Jesus brings. The yeast that will work through the whole batch, just a little bit, but it doesn't stay little. It affects the whole body. And secondly, sin always tends to disorder. And that's what we see in the world in which we live and in our own lives. God ordains structures disrupted and disordered. And so we have people who are angry, and they're so angry that they'll, if there's a perceived infringement of the rules of the road, they'll stop their car, they'll run somebody half off the road, and they'll smash the driver's window in. Air rage incidents, I read this yesterday, there's been a quadrupling of air rage incidents in the last 3 years, usually associated with drink, although not always. Sin tends to disorder. It disrupts God-ordained structures and authority. It tends to, thirdly, dehumanize. And this poor man, you look at him and think, is it really a man? It's more like a beast. A loss of integrity, a loss of self-control. Proverbs 6:26 says that the man who gives in to sexual temptation, gives in to the harlot's seductions and power, eventually it says he becomes like a crust of bread. He's reduced to a crust of bread. He's lost his humanity, he's lost his soul. And then fourthly, sin is defiant. Sin introduces rebellion. Introduces rebellion into the hearts of children against the authority of their parents, of women against men, but of all people against God. It makes them rebels, disobedient. And we should have discovered by now, shouldn't we, that normal restraints don't work. And laws and policies, will not restrain sin. We can restrain behaviour outwardly to an extent, but sin is always there and always unruly. And when we have our Sunday best on, sin can still have its way. There's a defiance here in the man. Sin brings us to that point where we are against God. We're not thankful to God. We don't love God. We don't worship him. We defy his law. We're against him. But we think, well, everything's okay though, isn't it? These great dramas that happen in the Bible, these great dramas and the devil himself with Jesus and people possessed by demons. But is that really relevant today? There's stability, isn't there? There's quietness. We don't see any great upheavals in the streets. It's been a long time since there was a riot, I think, in Nelson. The shops are full. You can drive to the supermarkets and buy all the food you want. The TV schedules are crammed full with entertainment 24 hours a day. You can buy your box sets and be entertained for hours and hours on end. You could lock yourself away and be on a computer game for hours and hours and hours. Is there really this spiritual turbulence? Is there really this warfare that the Bible speaks of? If we don't see it, it's because we've been lulled into a false sense of security by the world. A writer called Harry Blamiris wrote in 1963, and it's even more true now after a couple of generations. Ask yourself, he says, what kind of world is pictured in secular culture? Is it the world known vividly to the Christian mind? A world in which angel and demon are locked in conflict? A world packed full of sinners, desperately dependent on the mercy of God? A world amuck with fundamentally powerless creatures, running hither and thither, foolishly imagining that they can do without God? A world voyaging like a little vessel across the sea of time, taking its passengers to their final home? Who's thinking like that? On the one hand, he says, is the assumption that all is over when you die. That in worldly prosperity and well-being lies the source of all meaning and value. On the other hand, is the almost crushing awareness of a spiritual war tearing at the heart of the universe, pushing its ruthless way into the lives of men, stabbing at you now, 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 in the impulses and choices of every waking moment, the belief that the thoughts and actions of every hour are moulding a soul which is on its way to eternity, that we are choosing every moment of our lives in obedience or disobedience to the God who creates and sustains all that is, that we're always responsible, always at war, always involved in what is spiritual and deathless, that we're committing ourselves with every breath to salvation or damnation. It's true, isn't it? The changes may be little changes, imperceptible changes, but they are happening. You go back the day after you were last in your kitchen and you see the bowl of fruit and the banana has gone blacker or the pear has gone softer. You see somebody after a year or two and you notice extra wrinkles in their face and a bit less hair and a bit more grey hair. Those changes are happening all the time. Relationships are either getting more intense or they're growing apart and ready for divorce. People are either becoming softer or harder to the gospel and the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the surface, great spiritual conflicts are going on. Great issues are being decided every day. People are dying. They're dying in hospitals now. They're dying in homes now. And going to their eternal destiny, heaven or hell. Sin is destructive, isn't it? Sin tends to destroy. What about, for example, the power of the tongue that James mentions in chapter 3? And Proverbs says, death and life in the power of the tongue. The tongue can raise up, but the tongue can destroy. How terrible are sins of speech? And Jesus draws attention, doesn't he, when he speaks to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He draws attention to their ability to conform outwardly to the law. So they'll tithe their herbs. They'll make sure that the little things are done. But he says, you're forgetting justice and mercy. And then he says as well, doesn't he, I say to you that yes, you can conform to the law outwardly when you don't commit the act of adultery. You conform to the law outwardly when you don't in practice murder somebody. But you've broken the law inwardly as soon as you hate them. As soon as you lust after them, you've broken the law. What can deal with that? And it's futile, as it was futile to shackle and chain this man. It's futile to introduce legislation and restraints and threats, because they're no match for the power of sin, and we see that all around us. We ought to be surprised that it's not worse, and that there are social restraints and a measure of economic well-being that prevents sin from being as blatant and even more blatant than it is, even more unruly than it in fact is. And so secondly, obviously, firstly then, the man was uncontrollable. Secondly, only Jesus could bring him under control. And only Jesus is the remedy for sin. We haven't understood sin if we think that we can deal with it ourselves. Look at the authority of the Lord Jesus. As soon as he arrives in the vicinity, the man comes to him in worship. Look at verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. He cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. There's defiance there, but there's a reluctant worship, an acknowledgement that Jesus has come with power and authority. The demons do believe in God. They know only too well who Christ is, and they tremble. And he knows now, the demons know that the game is up, and they have to beg Jesus not to dispatch them into the abyss. And Jesus gives them permission to go into the herd of pigs. Simply by his word of command, he can still the storm, and he can bring this man under control. You believe, don't you, in the reality of the devil? He doesn't belong to the world of Harry Potter, the world of the Lord of the Rings, the world of fantasy and myths. There's a real devil, and he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's real and active and malicious and threatening, but he is subject to Jesus. And this Jesus, to whom the demons our subject here is the one who will go on to be the victor of Calvary and of the empty tomb. Jesus has authority on earth. In Mark 2, you know the story of the paralyzed man being let down through the roof. Jesus says, to the astonishment of the crowd, that your sins are forgiven you. He could heal and by his authority forgive sins. Consider the compassion of the Lord Jesus as well, that the Lord Jesus is willing to heal this man, to cast out the demons from him, to make him whole again. With Satan, there's cruelty and malice. With God, with our Saviour, is compassion. His desire is always to restore and to make good and to bless. The devil's aim is destruction and misery through sometimes the lure of temporary happiness. You are made in the image of God. Sin has got its claws into you. Sin is threatening to take you to hell. Sin is taking you away from God and everything that will be a blessing to you. God, in his compassion, our Saviour, Jesus, in his compassion, does helpless sinners good, pardons sin. He's laid down his life. He's paid the price. He's rescued the captives. Thirdly, finally, the controlled man. There he is in verse 15. Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Isn't it interesting that as much as people were fearful of him in his former state, with the shrieking and the cutting and the almost superhuman strength, as much as they were afraid of him in his former state, they're afraid of him now. They were afraid that there he is sitting and clothed in his right mind. They're afraid because obviously something powerful, someone mighty, has done this. The battle for his soul has been won. Sitting clothed in his right mind. This is the finger of God, and it's a somewhat frightening thing. People were somewhat frightened in the days of the early church because they saw what God was doing amongst his people. Some conversions are as dramatic as this. Sometimes it is a dramatic thing, and there's an obvious and instantaneous change. Somebody comes under the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Some conversions are less dramatic. Some of you, as for me, were not outwardly, blatantly living a life of sin and going out to nightclubs and being drunk and using drugs and in all kinds of relationships and so on. And yet, we were just as far from the kingdom of God, just as sinful. Every conversion involves this change from darkness to light, from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of God. You may have lived riotously before you came to Christ. You may have been very tame, without any wild behavior. And yet, your condition is just as much a result of Christ's mighty work. I was unruly, although I was at home most nights doing my Latin homework. But I was as unruly, say, as my brother and all the things that he would get up to. I was as unruly as the most obvious and blatant sinner. Why? Because I was relying on my own righteousness. And there was a pride there that in the sight of God was as bad or worse than those who sinned outwardly, those whose lives were obviously and publicly wrong. God knew the hearts, and God could see the ugliness and the evil and the rebelliousness of a heart that produced and managed to produce a good life outwardly, but inwardly was full of arrogance and self-righteousness. And Christ did a mighty work in me. There he is, transformed. And the Lord Jesus tells him to go, doesn't he? Verse 19, to go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he did do that. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, mainly a Gentile area, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marvelled. Now he's possessed by Christ, and no one can be in their right mind unless they're subject to Jesus Christ. That's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. It isn't we who are out of our minds. It isn't we who are deceived. It isn't we who are gullible. It's the Christian who's in his right mind. It's the Christian at last who sees things as they truly are, who knows God and knows the love of God and has experienced the authority, the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the man then, this man possessed by many, many evil spirits, but encountering one Saviour. And there is only one Saviour. The people of the locality wanted Jesus to go, didn't they? They weren't happy to have him in their area. They beseeched him that he would go and leave them alone. He begged that he might be with him. What do you think about Jesus? Would you rather he wasn't here? Would you rather not hear his word? Or do you want to be with him? You need him on your side. You need him to subdue your sins, because on your own, you're no match for them. Christ is a mighty Saviour, none mightier than him. Take to heart the things that are written here. Come to him and trust him to deal with everything, but especially your sin. And he will take away your sin. He'll grant you a new heart. You'll finally be in your right mind. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Saviour's compassion. We thank you that what he did for people like this wretched man is, Lord, an example of what he does spiritually, Lord, for us, for sinners. We thank you that it's Jesus who sets us in order. It's Jesus who brings us to God. It's Jesus who deals with our sins. Oh, we praise you for a Saviour like that, and we thank you for a message to proclaim. Lord, we pray, visit us with your salvation. Enter every trembling heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We'll sing then to close, hymn 5:9-2. Out of my bondage, sorrow and light, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come.